might rend the heavens and come down. Ever been there? Oh, that you would rip apart the heavens and get down here. Ever been there? Oh, God, if you would just show up, get here, do something. One of the things that I find is a challenge in discipling those who are recovering from their Christianity is that they've been taught so often not to question God. Remember, Donna? We had these conversations early on when you came. Been taught, don't question, don't complain. God is sovereign and he knows what he's doing and therefore everything must be fine. It's you that's the problem. And while ultimately, there's some validity to that argument, the Lord does not train his people, even his prophetic people, and that's all of you, to be bashful before him. It's okay to be like Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as Troy always called him, and lay your question before the Lord and sit on the watchtower and wait. It's okay even to pull a Jeremiah and say, you tricked me, and I fell for it. It's okay with the psalmist to say, how long, O Lord? Or how long will you be angry with me? Forever? That's a question a lot of husbands first learn to ask their wives. Right? You'll be angry with me forever. Thank goodness I married a very patient woman, huh? She's not angry often, and she's never angry for long. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This is a poem that comes to us reflective of the period of exile. And whether you were brought up with the belief that Isaiah wrote the whole book before the exile, or whether you were raised with the tradition that the Isaiah tradition begins before the exile with the prophet Isaiah and carries into the exile. And so we have prophecies in the Isaiah tradition that were written later than Isaiah. Either way, whether it was by divine foreknowledge or prophetic unction at the time, this is an exile poem. I'm comforted either way by that, aren't you? That it's okay if Isaiah knew all this in advance, and it's okay if he didn't and God spoke in the moment. One way or the other, we have the word of the Lord for our exile situations, don't we? This is a song of exiles. This is a song of those who have been cast out of the Holy Land. This is a song for those who feel distant from the Lord, estranged from the Lord. Those who do not have a temple to look at, those who have not seen the glory of the Lord and long for something to happen. Lord, we need another Sinai. Isn't that what he's saying? We need another Sinai. Remember, Lord, when we were not your people and we were not called by your name. But you led us out of Egypt, and you led us to the holy mountain, and you told us you would come down. You spoke to us the beginnings of your law. Remember, the Decalogue was spoken to all the people, not just to Moses. What Moses came down the mountain with was not a copy of the Ten Commandments. That just works in cartoons and movies. It was the whole law. Not the whole law written in two tablets, the whole law written on each of two tablets, a ketubah, a marriage agreement between the people of God and God. Yahweh, you said you would come down. You told us to sanctify ourselves and to set up a boundary around the mountain, because if you came down and we so much as touched the mountain, we would perish. And you came down and you spoke and you betrothed us to yourself and made us your people. That's why we have a commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain, isn't it? Now, people hear that wrong. They hear it as though the commandment is, thou shalt not say the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they think it's a commandment against stubbing your toe and saying, oh Lord. It's not what that's about at all. Now, it's profane to stub your toe and say, oh Lord. It's tacky and it's rude. Don't do it. But you don't need a commandment from heaven to tell you that. It's not about saying his name in vain. It's about taking it in vain. What if a woman married a man and took his name and then slept with somebody else? She would have taken that name in vain. And the contract is not binding any longer for her. And she is not in the covenant of marriage after all. If you take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, he will not, the commandment says, hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. If you commit adultery, spiritual adultery against this God, the sacrifices will not work for you. Which is why later the prophets can say, God does not want your goats. He does not want your offerings. He does not attend your new moons and festivals. This is not the fast that he needs from you, because they've taken his name in vain. This is why, incidentally, when Moses comes down the mountain and he hears the tumult in the camp of the people of Israel in pagan revelry before a golden calf, he grows angry and breaks the tablets. He does not break the tablets because he's angry, but he does grow angry and break the tablets. He has both copies of the marriage agreement. He has both copies of the ketubah, one to be filed with the bride and one to be stored in the sacred place. We know it goes in the Ark of the Covenant. And he knows that if he files this ketubah, the marriage is valid and this adultery will end in Israel's death. But if he breaks the ketubah before it's filed, he cannot hold them to the contract. And he might have mercy. This is why he goes down and he brings judgment in mercy and then is called back up the mountain to receive a new agreement from Yahweh. And he betroths himself again to Israel as a bride. Oh God, those were the days when you came down and you spoke to us and you took us as your own, even in our sinfulness, even in our rebellion and our adultery, you took us back. But now here we are so far from Zion. Here we are so far from the holy land that you gave us. We don't feel married to you anymore. We don't feel close to you anymore. We don't know if you still hear us when we pray. We have no sense of how long you will be angry with us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains would quake again at your presence. The way fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries, didn't we hear in previous Old Testament passages that the nations looked on and saw the Red Sea incident. The nations looked on and saw Sinai. The nations looked on and saw Israel victorious in battle and shrank back from their persecution of God's people, because they have a God who shows up, who speaks, who makes the mountains tremble, who fights on their behalf. Oh God, that you would come and do it again, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one is heard or perceived by the ear. No eye is seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? We have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds, like a polluted garment, the King James rendering, like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We have sinned again, we know. We have become like one who is unclean. We have become like the Gentiles again. We have gone so far that we can no longer know ourselves to be your people. We took your name in vain, and now we are unclean like Gentiles. And all our righteous deeds, even the good things we do, even the keeping of the law, it's filthy before you, like a polluted rag. And you probably know the language there is very polite in English. It's the kind of rag that your husband doesn't want you to send him to Walgreens to get for you. That's what we've become. Filthy rags. Oh, that you would rend the heavens again and get down here and take us back. It's a heavy word, isn't it? It's a heavy longing that the church holds, that the church preserves, that the church commends to us this first Sunday in Advent, this first Sunday of the new liturgical year. Oh, that you would show up and restore us to your covenant. There's none who calls on your name. No one rouses himself to take hold of you. We don't have a Moses anymore, Isaiah says, because you've hidden your face from us and you've made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. I love this because the turn is significant. There is no one, he says, to call upon your name. There's no one who can act like Moses did to intercede between us and you. We don't have someone from down here who can ascend to the holy place. Remember, who can ascend to the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not sworn deceitfully, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanities. And none of us qualify. There's no one to rouse himself and take hold of you on our behalf. We've melted in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people. How do you get from verse 7 to verse 8? It's an impossible leap. We're out. We're done. And Moses is dead. We don't have a Moses to come negotiate with you and to renew our covenant with you, to refile a covenant that puts us in better standing. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. This is one of those moments where we rejoice that we're Christians and not Jews. I don't say that anti-Semitically, but we have what Judaism lacks. We have the answer between verse 7 and verse 8. Because he has come among us so that he might ascend the mountain on our behalf and stand in the holy place, the holy place, and receive the reconciling word of his Father so that we can call him our Father, who art in heaven, whose name is again sacred even to us. He has given us the name of Yahweh once again. O Christ, come. We are supposed to live, I think, between a place of gratitude and a place of longing. We're supposed to live in a tension where we recognize what God has done and recognize how much he better come do. Can you see that place in your life? Where we see what God has done, but oh Lord, if you're done, I'm in trouble. I cannot thank him enough for how he has come down. But oh Lord, you better show up today too. Go with me? Gratitude leads to longing for Christians. Gratitude leads to greater hunger. That's a bad thing when it comes to addictions. That's why addictions are so spiritually perilous. They become God to you. But what he intends for us is sort of an addiction. Thanks, Lord. More, Lord. Thanks, Lord. More, Lord. I don't follow his Christology, and there's some issues in his theology I'm not a fan of, but it was a name, old Randy Clark, started in the Vineyard movement and has done a lot of charismatic circles and teaching about healing and deliverance. And I love the way that he teaches that the appropriate response to seeing the beginning of a healing is to say, thank you, more. Thank you, Lord, more, Lord. And so when we're praying for healing, a lot of times I or Tyler or somebody will ask you, Do you sense anything? Do you feel anything? Is there any change? And if there is the slightest bit of improvement in your symptoms, we're going to take that as a challenge. Ah, thank you, Lord. Good Lord. More Lord. And we press in for more at that point, don't we? And we've seen healings when we've prayed in this church that began very small, just a touch, just a little improvement. And we learn, load in on that. Thank you, Lord. Now we know you intend to heal more, more. And we press and we press and we press. And if you leave this place with 80% of your symptoms gone, we're going to tell you before you go to bed tonight, thank him and ask for more. When you wake up tomorrow morning, thank him and ask for more. Press into that healing. Because a lot of healings aren't instantaneous. In my experience, most healings are not instantaneous. Now it happens. It happens. I remember one time at Farmington Heights, the lady had the scan in hand that showed the tumor. And she came up for prayer. And I'm sitting, I think I was on the praise team or in the choir or something. I was on the platform. And I knew I have to lay hands on her right now. I have to lay hands on her. And Pastor Phillips was handling things, and I'm going, I'm like the guy on the bench going, put me in, coach, put me in, coach, put me in, coach. I'm sitting back there, and I know I have the word of the Lord. I need to lay hands on her right now, and she'll be healed. I knew it. I don't usually know that, but I knew it that day. And I'm like, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. And Pastor Phillips was about to pray for the woman, and said, Paul, would you pray for her? Boy, I couldn't get down there. Yes, down the steps to her, laid hands on her. She was on the floor. When she came back later with another scan, that was an instant healing. I laid hands on her and she was healed. Boom, done. In my experience, those are the rare ones right there. Healings that I've received have taken time most of the time. More, Lord. You did wonderful things. But I've screwed up some since then. Now, I don't want to fall into the trap that a lot of my Pentecostal forebears fall into, where they think salvation is very, very brittle and you get unsaved multiple times a day. I mean, I was raised, if you get cut off in traffic and you say a dirty word and Jesus were to come back right now, you'd miss the rapture. I mean, we were constantly afraid that we were losing our salvation and needed to get saved again. That's why they baptized you as many times as you wanted to be baptized. We'd have baptisms for people who legitimately needed to be baptized. And then other people would say, well, I've sinned a whole lot since my baptism and I came back to the Lord, baptize me again. And we'd baptize people third, fourth, fifth time. Oops. You never knew what was going to happen in a good Pentecostal service. We just never knew. There's some good in that too. I've sinned. It hasn't negated the covenant. And that's why I'm still here talking to you. But the distance is growing acute. Now, I don't think Isaiah really thought that they needed a new Sinai in Babylon, or the Isaiah poet here. I don't think he's literally saying we need another Sinai. We need a little Sinai right this very minute. Good year for that. I hate that we need a little Christmas song. I hate it. And that song gets stuck in my head all the time. All the Christmas songs that I hate get stuck in my head repeatedly over and over. I have Brenda Lee's croaking nonsense voice in my head. I hate it. I just want it to stop, but it won't. So need a little Sinai right this very minute. That'll be in my head for days. But the Lord does know exactly what we need. And I think the Lord is even okay with us asking for the wrong thing if it kept us asking. It doesn't hurt to throw in your prayers every once in a while. Do with this whatever you want to do with this. Answer this however you see fit. I'm ordering a Sinai. I need a Sinai moment here. I need you to come down and smoke the mountain for me. I need you to come down and shake the place. I need you to show these enemies of mine that you are really Yahweh and I am really your child. Because they've kicked my teeth in and all I'm feeling is the disappointment and the shame. Show up, God, and show yourself powerful again to my enemies. That's what I think I need. Fortunately, God knows better than we do what we need. He answered the prayer. Not in Isaiah's day. Not in the day of the exile. Oh, he do seem to drag his feet sometimes, don't he? Good thing we have that scripture saying that God is not slack concerning his promises, because we'd accuse him of it if that weren't in the text. Says he ain't slow, but he feels slow. I say tacky things sometimes in the classroom. And the other day, somebody was like, can I go to the bathroom? I was like, come back before Jesus does. I don't think you're supposed to say things like that to the children. Or I'll just quote what Jesus said to Judas, which you must do quickly. They never get that joke. Sometimes it feels like he's taking his sweet time and he might have forgotten. Now he knows. He came down. He came down to our mountain again. In the incarnation. I wanted you to shake the place. Oh, I am shaking the place. I wanted you to do something obvious. A baby in a manger? What? Some dude from Nazareth? He has no form, no majesty that we should worship him. That's how you shake the place. Oh, yes. Because see, this time, what shakes won't be the mountains. This time, what shakes will be under the mountains. This time, what shakes will be the depths of hell. Because the descent I'm going to take is deeper than you even called me to. And the height to which I will ascend is higher than what you called me to. You thought you needed another Moses. I have one greater than Moses. You will hear his voice and you will obey him. This Moses will go down not just to the petty level of your adulterous revelries. He'll go down to the hell you deserve. And this Moses won't just go back up to the mountaintop. He'll ascend to the heavenly place in heaven. And he will bring not only the rumblings of the manifestation of God into union with his pagan people. He'll join all things in heaven and earth. You need more than you even know to ask for. You need more than I've ever done. And I will bring it about. Just wait and see. I can't imagine what it must have been like for the apostles of our Lord as they learned the Old Testament again from Jesus. Now, I'm sure they were good little yeshiva students. I'm sure they knew Torah. I'm sure they knew Tanakh well. I'm sure they didn't come to Jesus as ignorant of the scriptures as I tend to. But to hear Jesus recast the Old Testament in new terms and to show that it's all about him must have been an amazing thing. Imagine the flashes of insight. Imagine those scale falling away from the eyes moments they must have had moments like the Transfiguration, but probably, you know, and moments like Peter's, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," but how many other flashes of revelation where in reading the Old Testament text, they realize, this is Him. Jesus walks by the Galilee and the mountains tremble. A friendly smile crosses his face. And it's thunder and lightnings before the divine throne. This man reaches over to give a consoling pat on the shoulder, and it's the consolation of all Israel. No one can perceive but by the Spirit of God the way that God has come down to us in Christ. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, but He has revealed it to us, beloved, by His Spirit. I do not understand what Jesus is talking about in our gospel passage. Beats me. We hashed out some of these views Wednesday in the deacon's teaching, so I won't belabor it here because I won't do any better job with it here than we did there. When is He coming back? Is there going to be some final Antichrist kind of figure first? I don't know. Are we post-mill or a-mill today, deacon? I don't know. Is there a difference between the two? No one knows. How literally are we supposed to take the apocalyptic imagery that Jesus gave us and St. Paul repeats to us? I don't know. Is it going to be today? Next week? In 1,000 years? Does the church have to get a whole lot more right before He can come back? Or could He come now and fix it Himself? I don't know. I know He'll come. I know when He comes, He'll take everything that's been subjected to Him and hand it back to His Father. I know that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. How He does it doesn't much concern me. He'll come. We never recognized Him rightly before when He came. We'll probably have this one wrong too. What will the angels come and reveal at the coming of the Lord? And we, like slumbering shepherds, will be amazed. But He will come. How badly do you need Him? Or rather, how aware are you of how badly you need Him to come? Where are those areas of brokenness in you that when let to fester, cry out, "Where is your God?" Where is the part of you impatiently, angrily, bafflingly calling out, "Where is the God of Elijah?" Don't ignore that part of your heart. Don't ignore that cry. Don't ignore that need. God is not asking you to paper over all the holes in the wall. God is not asking you to pretend that you're okay. God is not calling you to pretend that you and He are on better terms than you really are. I've served Him all my life. I've heard His voice all my life. I know Him. And sometimes I feel so far from Him. And prayer is so hard. And I'm so confused. And He has never yelled at me about it. hold of those things before him in Advent. Don't rush into the commercial melee. Don't holly jolly Christmas your way through Advent. I made a terrible mock parody of that song when my kids were really little. And it just doesn't make any sense. But that song was on, and I was singing Have a Stinking Winky Christmas. And the lyrics are ridiculous. Was it Yo-ho the mistletoe hung where you can see? Nobody's kissing you, certainly not me. Yeah, that's not how the real song goes. Oops. Don't holly jolly Christmas your way through Advent and paper over the business that must be done between you and the Lord. He intends to come, but he comes for those who love his appearing. Those who love his appearing most are the ones who feel the need for it the most. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that this year you show up. Oh, that you would come and do again what needs to be done in my heart, in my family, in my church, my city, especially if you live in Lucama. Y'all need Jesus. Y'all watch the news about Lucama. Those people need the Lord. Fewer tractors and more common sense. What's up with these people? Your state, your nation, your world. Oh, God, get here. We will light our candles to light the way for you. We will raise the mountains. We'll fill in the valleys to make a straight path for you. We will rend our hearts and not just our garments to make the way for you. Come to the depths. Raise us to the heights. Show yourself strong. Even as the testimony about Christ is confirmed in us. See that we're not lacking, Lord, in any gift as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I tell you, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Cry out from the depths, and he will hear you from the heights.